We return once again this evening to our study of the book of Acts. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to Acts chapter 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 22. If you were with us last Lord's Day morning, you may recall that we looked at a number of the earlier verses of Acts chapter 22. We were reminded of the Apostle Paul's being beset by believers, brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He calls them brethren, persecuting him for what they perceived as a compromise with the ceremonial law. Indeed, Paul came very close to being flogged, you may recall from our study last Lord's Day. And if it wasn't for the fact, as we learned at the end of Acts 22, that he announced to the commander that he was a Roman citizen, no doubt he certainly would have been flogged and perhaps even killed at that point in time. You may have been wondering over the course of this week why the commander simply took Paul's word for it, that he was a Roman citizen. Had you been thinking about that at all? He's about to be flogged and he says, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? And he says, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. And he doesn't flog him. Well, the reason he took Paul's word for it was because if you lied about such a thing, you were put to death. And that tended to get the truth out of people. And that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. He was delivered in God's providence by his Roman citizenship. That's where we left off last Lord's Day. And now we pick up in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. And we read through the 11th verse of the 23rd chapter. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. Hear then the word of the Lord. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, one of the many sobering scenes which occurred during Passion Week, just prior to the flogging and crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is recorded for us in the Gospel according to John, the 18th chapter. And if you would, I invite you to turn there with me, please. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, we read the following. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now friends, this account of the questioning and subsequent striking of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is very similar in many ways to the account which we read concerning the Apostle Paul in our scripture reading for this evening. Indeed, a passage in which we find ourselves being confronted and convicted and ultimately comforted by the fact that just as the Apostle Paul confronted and condemned the unlawful abuse which he experienced at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem on that day, and subsequently was encouraged and comforted by our Lord that he would also go on, in fact, he would live on to bear testimony for the cause of Christ also in Rome. So too, as God's people, individually and corporately, we must also seek to take the kind of comfort and encouragement from God's Word which would move and motivate us as well to boldly testify to the cause and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to all people everywhere, no matter who they are, no matter what sort of social standing or religious position or political power they may hold. All with the assurance that the Lord has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Indeed, brothers and sisters, these are just a few of the very personal and practical principles which we gain and glean from this historic account of the Apostle Paul when he found himself standing before the Sanhedrin. Now then, the first practical principle which we gain and glean from this account of the Apostle Paul standing before the Sanhedrin concerns his clear conscience. For example, look at verse 30 of Acts 22 with me, if you would please. Here we read, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Now notice, the Roman commander could not conduct the meeting of the Sanhedrin, but he did indeed have the authority to call that meeting and to insist that it was held, and that is what is happening here. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. This was a body of scribes, of elders, of prominent people in the city, of relatives of the high priest's family and of the high priest himself. They sort of served as the Jewish Supreme Court in all matters religious, spiritual, civil, and judicial. And friends, if you've got your own Bible, underscore that little phrase, he looked straight at the Sanhedrin. The King James Version translates that phrase from the original as Paul was earnestly beholding. The New American Standard says he was looking intently at the council. Think of that. How could the Apostle Paul dare to stare them in the eye, if you will, when his life was in such dire jeopardy? How did he have the courage? Where did he find the nerve? Well, as Proverbs 29, verse 25 states, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. In other words, whoever fears God need not fear any man. And young people, boys and girls, whether that applies to a situation where you are being mocked or tried or tempted to do something wrong, or whether you are encouraged by others, for example, to disobey or dishonor your mother or your father. Whether we are set before some kind of civil authority, whether we are hauled into court, it does not matter. If we fear God, we need not fear any man. We need to live according to the Word of God and fulfill His commands, because He is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable. Whoever fears God need not fear any man. And that was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 1 again with me, if you would please, of Acts chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty." It could also be translated to read, "I have lived my life," or "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I have fulfilled my duty. I have lived my life in good conscience before God to this day. Now, friends, think about that. How could the Apostle Paul possibly say that? Think about what he just said. This is the same Paul who initially completely rejected the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Paul who went about passionately persecuting the members of the way, that is, of the church of the living God, of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Paul who testified earlier, look with me if you would, at verse 20 of Acts 22, verse 20, who said, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And yet this Paul says, "Brethren, I have lived my life, I have fulfilled my duty before God in good conscience to this day." How in the world could Paul have possibly said that? Reason. Paul's conscience previously had been ill-informed. Paul's conscience previously had been misinformed. In fact, to use Paul's own words, which he speaks in reference to his Jewish brethren in Romans 10 verse 2, Paul was zealous for God, but his zeal was not based on knowledge. You see. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3, just turn over several pages to the left with me, if you would please, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, second part of verse 4 through verse 6, he states this in autobiographical fashion. That means, boys and girls, he's writing concerning his own life. And in Philippians 3, second part of verse 4 through verse 6, Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless." You see. Because Paul could have done and believed and said all of those things with a good conscience before God, realizing his conscience now was misinformed or self-deceived, teaches you and me, brothers and sisters, that everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, every emotion we exhibit, all of the ways we act, must not simply be according to what you or I may think is true or right or noble or just or honorable, but we must say and we must think, we must do, we must act, we must exude emotions and attitudes which in fact are true and just and right and noble and honorable, you see. In fact, as the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has so well said, and listen as I quote, "While conscience is something to which we can and should listen, it is not an infallible guide to right conduct. Conscience will tell you that you should not do what is wrong and that you should do what is right. But conscience alone cannot tell you what is right or what is wrong. It is only the Bible," Dr. Boyce continues, "it is only the Bible, the written Word of God, that can teach you that." You see. End of quote. And that is why in Psalm 119, verse 105, the sacred psalmist declares, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Consequently, it is only by reading the sacred scriptures, it is only by meditating upon the sacred scriptures, It is only by memorizing the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, which the author to the Hebrews defines as that which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is only by the Word of God that we will increasingly be able to live our lives with a clear conscience, properly defined before God. A clear conscience. Well, friends, let's go back to our scripture reading in Acts chapter 23, where we find a second practical principle which we gain and glean from this account of the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin concerns his contrite confession. His contrite confession. Look at the first verse of Acts 23 once again with me, if you would please. Here we read, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Notice verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias, notice, one commentator has said of Ananias, and I'm quoting, "He was one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. Even after his deposition from office, he made free use of violence and assassination to further his interests." End of quote. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, friends, you may have a footnote in your Bible, as I do, concerning that term whitewashed. And it says in my Bible, that is, having an attractive exterior, but filled with unclean contents, such as tombs holding dead bodies. There's a reference here to Matthew 23, verse 27, where Jesus used that very same term in reference to the Pharisees. They were whitewashed sepulchres, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 27. And again, my footnote, or walls that look substantial but fall before the winds. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 12. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 12. It is a metaphor for a hypocrite. End of footnote quote. Now, friends, interestingly enough, this statement Paul makes against Ananias the high priest, saying, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," seemingly was fulfilled just several years later. In fact, Ananias served as high priest from around 47, 48 to about 58 A.D. And he was what the commentators called pro-Roman. He was for the Romans and often bribed them and helped set them against his own Jewish people. And early on in the Jewish war with Rome, their revolt against Rome, in 66 A.D., Jewish nationalists burned down the home of Ananias, and he fled. He became a hunted person. They were after him. And he went to the palace grounds of Herod the Great, and he hid in an aqueduct. And there he was trapped, and there he was captured. And upon his capture, both Ananias and his brother Hezekiah were put to death. Friend, you think of these words again of the Apostle Paul. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then Paul goes on. He wasn't finished yet. He says, "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now you see, justice is also true in American jurisprudence. Thank the Lord for this. So too, according to Jewish law, for example, if you're taking notes, you may wish to jot down Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. "So too, according to Jewish law, a person, including the Apostle Paul, should not have been punished until they were legally and lawfully tried and convicted." That is what happened here. The high priest gives a command to strike Paul in the face, and that's what he did. And that elicited the response from Paul, "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Ah, but notice verse 4. "Those who were standing near Paul said, 'You dare to insult God's high priest?' Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the rulers of your people.'" And again, you may have a footnote in your Bible, as I do, but that is a quotation from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. But friends, think about this. Paul makes this rather reactionary, passionate response. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then he goes on to say, you sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And then all of a sudden, when he's sort of called up short by those standing near him who said, you dare to insult God's high priest, Paul goes on to give sort of a measured apology. A measured apology. But notice, not directly to the person who apparently rebuked him, Ananias. He seems to give it more generally to the brothers who corrected him, or perhaps including the one who had so severely spoken to him. What are we to make of that? This is the Apostle Paul. Young people, boys and girls, do you ever have your parents say, don't talk back to me, don't talk to me like that? Is that what Paul was doing here? Think about that. What in the world is going on? Well, various theoretical explanations have been put forth as to exactly what is happening here and why, each with its various weight of validity. But for example, consider, some have supposed that Paul's self-proclaimed thorn in the flesh, of which he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, was poor eyesight. Maybe you've heard that before. Possibly was poor eyesight. There's some indications of that also in the book of Galatians. And so their theory is that especially after having been so severely beaten by the crowd, that on top of his poor eyesight literally made him unable to see the high priest or to recognize who had spoken to him. And so, in all innocence, he said what he said, but didn't realize that he was speaking to the high priest. Others have contended that Paul was actually being a bit sarcastic here. In other words, he was saying implicitly that I never would have thought a high priest would say or do something unlawful, and so I didn't know that he was the high priest. Who would have thought he was the high priest? Perhaps. Thirdly, still others conclude that because this was not a normal, regularly scheduled meeting of the Sanhedrin, but was one specially called by the Roman commander, perhaps the high priest was not wearing his high priestly garb. Perhaps the high priest was not sitting in his high priestly presiding position. And that paired with the more greater likelihood that Paul had been away from Jerusalem for so many years and they changed high priests frequently. In the intervening time, for example, Annas, who was high priest before Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, he was no longer high priest. Paul may literally never have met or known that Ananias was the high priest. It isn't like they had the mass media where leaders' pictures were all over the news and all over the headlines and all over the airwaves. Maybe he honestly didn't know that that particular man was the high priest. Well, whatever the case, brothers and sisters, the essential point is this. In a heartfelt desire to indicate, to exemplify the fact that he himself was in no way over or above the law, but that even he, the Apostle Paul, wanted to be placed and indeed wanted to place himself in full and subjection to the law. The Apostle Paul indeed very clearly did testify, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. You know something, dear friends? Even at each and every one of those times when you or I may feel as if we have been wronged, even and especially at those times, those very painful times, when you or I may have, in fact, been wronged, perhaps by a family member, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a son, or a daughter. Even at those times when we may have, in fact, been wronged by our employer or an employee or a coworker or a classmate or another member of the body of Christ, the family of God, leader or laity alike. Before you and I would ever begin to correct or accuse that other, and do not misunderstand what I'm saying, there very well may be the right time, the right place, the right means, the right manner to do that kind of correcting and accusing. But I'm saying before we would even begin to do that, You and I, by the grace and mercy of God, must be able to say and pray with the psalmist David at the close of Psalm 139, listen, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is in any offensive way, not in you, first of all, but in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, you see. Why would God have us so consistently and continually exhibit and exude such a humble, heartfelt sentiment? Reason? Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Contrite confession is the second key principle which we gain and glean from this account of the Apostle Paul standing before the Sanhedrin. Well, friends, let's go back to our scripture reading one last time together, where we find the third and final practical principle of the Apostle Paul standing before the Sanhedrin concerns his courageous commission, for notice. In verses 6 and following, just sort of skim over verses 6 and following of Acts chapter 23, here we find that after affirming the fact that he is a Pharisee who held to the hope of the resurrection of the dead, a hope which, of course, has been validated and verified through the physical, historical, actual, literal, bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. The Sanhedrin all of a sudden turned in on itself. It became opposed to itself. It was set at odds with itself. And the reason, as verse 8 tells us, is because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And by the way, while many people have accused Paul in this instance of engaging in manipulative politics in order to simply set himself free from a very dire and dangerous situation, remember two things. Number one, Paul apparently wanted to say and intended to say a whole lot more than he was actually able to say, as verse 1 indicates, but he got cut off because of Ananias, the high priest. So number one, he wanted to say a whole lot more, seemingly, and wasn't given the opportunity to. Secondly, brothers and sisters, please note that what Paul says about the resurrection is in fact true. He wasn't lying. He wasn't deceiving. Everything the Apostle Paul preached, everything he taught, everything he hoped for, everything he believed, everything you and I as Christians profess and practice and believe and hope for hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Paul was not lying. Paul was not deceiving. He was not merely playing a manipulative politics. He wanted them to know that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and that's why he was enduring all the pain and the persecution and the suffering that he was, and why he wanted to be given a hearing before them. In fact, turn once again, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul continues to go on here in autobiographical fashion, now in verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Glory be to God. Is that your testimony tonight? Is it yours? Is it mine? Regardless of all else in this world, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and sharing in His suffering, and so somehow with Him to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The good news of the gospel. Glory be to God. Well, friends, let's go back as our scripture lesson concludes. We find that after helping to create the chaos of which we read in verses 9 and 10 of Acts chapter 23, a tumult which literally almost resulted in the Apostle Paul being torn in two, the Bible says, as the Pharisees now sought to defend him and the Sadducees continued to condemn him. Apparently, they were literally pulling on Paul and he had to once again be rescued by the Roman soldiers. Incredible sight. Well, they take him to the barracks. And drop down to verse 11, the last verse of our scripture reading, please, of Acts 23. It says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, Take courage. It's a present active imperative in the original, which means be strong, be courageous, be comforted, be of good cheer, the King James says, and to do so continually by my word of command. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Now put yourself in Paul's place. Physical, emotional, mental circumstance, and think about what the Lord said to him. How would you have felt? Paul had already been mobbed and beaten by the Jewish crowd. He was rescued by the Roman soldiers. The same soldiers which were about to flog him, except that he was providentially delivered by telling them he was a Roman citizen. He's given the opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. He gets punched in the face, hit in the mouth unlawfully, illegally. Now he's literally being torn in two by the tumult which he himself created by raising the hope of the resurrection, and now he's thrown again in a Roman barracks. No doubt he wanted the Lord to appear to him. His body was aching. He wanted time to heal. He didn't know what tomorrow would bring. What would the political religious leaders do with him? No doubt he wanted the Lord to appear. And the Lord did appear as He had previously to Paul. But what do you think Paul wanted to hear? Well, I confess, if I was Paul, I might have wanted to hear something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You may now live out the remainder of your days in a beautiful villa overlooking the Mediterranean Sea." That would be comforting. That would sound pretty good. It's not what Jesus said. Is it? To this beaten, bloodied, threatened with death servant, not knowing what tomorrow would hold, Jesus said to him, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Listen, in other words, the greatest source of courage, the greatest source of comfort, which the Apostle Paul could possibly have received, was the assurance of the presence of his risen, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would be with him and who promised to go with him throughout the fulfillment of his days, completing Christ's claim, calling, and commission on His life. And oh my dear brother, oh my dear sister in the Lord, that very same thing is true as well for you and for me. In fact, just a few days ago, I was reading in a book by Ron Hutchcraft entitled Called to Greatness, Becoming a Lifeline for Those Who Need Hope. And listen to this quote as we close. Ron writes, "In 1956, something happened on a tiny beach in a jungle of Ecuador that touched and transformed the lives of tens of thousands of believers across the world. Five American missionaries had dared to go with the gospel to a savage, primitive tribe known to the world as the Alca Indians, known to themselves as the Waorani. Their reputation was that no outsider had ever seen them and lived. The five missionaries, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian, felt a call from God to carefully, prayerfully bring to the Alcas the good news about Jesus. After months of lowering gifts from their plane and even receiving gifts back, they felt it was time to make contact. Pilot Nate Saint landed his small missionary aircraft on a tiny beach on the Curare River. The missionaries called it Palm Beach. After some friendly contacts with three Alcas who ventured to meet them, they hoped and prayed for the opportunity to meet more of the tribe. Tragically, the next meeting at the beach brought a war party. In a matter of moments, the suspicious and fearful Alcas speared to death these courageous spiritual ambassadors, dumping their bodies in the Curare. Word of that martyrdom flashed across the world, appeared as a front-page story in newspapers across America, and even became the subject of a major Life magazine photo story. More importantly, the story was told and retold to Christian young people for years to come. The words of martyr Jim Elliot went right to the heart. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And many of us responded to the call to surrender our lives for the service of the Savior those missionaries had died for. Countless missionaries, pastors, and Christian leaders are scattered across the world as part of the legacy of their sacrifice. But in many ways, the most amazing part of the story came after the deaths of the missionaries. Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, and Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, went to Alka country to finish what their loved ones had started. God had given them a love for the people who had murdered the men they loved, and miraculously, the Alkas allowed them to live among them. Their challenge was to begin to translate the Bible into the language of a people who had no written language. It took some 30 years, but the Wa'arani Bible became a reality. And amazingly, most of the missionaries' murderers are now leaders of the Alka Church. Only Jesus has that kind of power. End of quote. And indeed, He does. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, that is why you and I must pray and plead for the Lord to give us the grace to live coram Deo before His face with a clear conscience every day. That is why we must pray and plead each and every day for the grace to continually be able to make contrite confessions from the innermost recesses of our hearts before God and before one another. And that is also why we must pray and plead each and every day for the grace to fulfill the courageous commission which the Lord our God has given to each and every one of His own down through the ages, ever since Jesus rose from the dead, the commission to make disciples of all nations. And to do so with this, His precious word of promise, "And surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Oh, may God grant to each and every one of us the grace each and every day to hear and to heed, to profess and to practice these three key principles which we see so powerfully portrayed by the Apostle Paul when we find him standing before the Sanhedrin. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our mighty God and everlasting Father, so many years ago, our Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "I am sending you like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. O Lord, our God, just as was true for the Apostle Paul as well as for the other apostles so many years ago, by your strength and Spirit, Lord, help us to serve faithfully, effectively, and respectfully as your witnesses, with our lips, as well as with our lives. Beginning, as it were, here in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.